I recently spent some time walking through one of our local cemeteries here in McKinney, Pecan Grove, and there are few things that will impress on you how short life is and how final death is than walking through a cemetery. I was vividly reminded that we're here one day and gone the next. And as I walked through that cemetery, I saw thousands of epitaphs, those last words engraved on those tombstones, carved into stone. And those epitaphs offer a final lasting message that stands after bodies have turned to dust and memories flicker and fade. Some of them had been there for 250 years or more. And you know, sometimes epitaphs, whether intentional or not, they can be funny. And this is one that I've heard about. It simply says, "I told you I was sick." This person been telling people for years, "I'm sick, I'm gonna die." Nobody believed them, I guess. I love this one. It says, "Raised four beautiful daughters with only one bathroom and still there was love." That would be hard to do. God bless that guy. This one's really straight to the point. "Dead." "Yep, you are." This one says, he never killed a man that did not need killing. I would have liked to have met that guy. That would have been interesting. And then this last one, "Steve and Anya in eternal bliss, MasterCard and Visa still looking for the payments they missed." Don't recommend missing your payments. Don't do that. Make your payments. But then there's the more serious ones, like this one I saw in McKinney. It said, "A tender mother and a faithful companion." I saw a lot like this one as I walked through that graveyard. It said he gave up all to serve his country. This is my wife, Holly, her dad's tombstone in Kentucky. He died when Holly was 16. And speaking about his marriage to Holly's mom, it says there at the bottom, "A marriage lived with undying love, unlimited dreams, and unwavering faith in God." And so epitaphs seem to sum up that one lasting statement of the life, the love, the work, the passion, the purpose of those for whom they stand. But Jesus had no epitaph. After all, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And so there were no words emblazoned across his grave. If there had been, what might they have said? "A beloved son, hardworking carpenter, healer, friend of sinners." But Jesus didn't have an epitaph over his grave. Instead, what Jesus did do was he left us with some final words right before he died. Seven last words, seven final phrases that give us a window into his thoughts. And so the question for us today is, could Jesus still be speaking to us through those words? Yes. Yes, he is. Amen. And so if he's speaking, will we listen? Will we listen to those words? If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. This is page number 852 there in the Pew Bible if you want to use that one. John chapter 19, we're going to be in verse 28. And let's stand together in honor of God's word. We stand because this is the word of the Lord. John chapter 19, verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." And so, Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and that today, God, we're asking that you would open our hearts and our minds to see your Son. We know that your word from beginning to end points us to Jesus, our salvation, our hope. And so would you point us to Christ today? Show us Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. It's close to 3 p.m. on that first Good Friday. And Jesus is in his final hour on the cross. The crowds of people there at Golgotha or Calvary, that's the place where he died, they've started to dwindle. Only a handful of those closest to Jesus remain, including his mother. and the sky remains under a dark veil. It's been a long, excruciating day. And the madness had begun about 15 hours earlier. Jesus finished one last supper with his disciples in the upper room, and then he led them to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Luke's gospel, Luke was a physician, he tells us that there in the garden, Jesus' sweat as he prayed became as drops of blood. It's a very rare medical condition known as hematidrosis, where the tiny capillaries in the forehead can burst into the sweat glands. And this only happens when someone is under extremely high stress. And so there's Jesus praying in the garden. And after a long time of intense prayer, he begins to hear the clank of metal shields, the murmur of many voices. He yells to his disciples, "Wake up! The hour has come for the Son of Man to be betrayed into the hands of sinners." And here comes Judas. Judas had been one of Jesus' closest 12 followers. Not anymore. Judas is there with a band of soldiers, and he betrays Jesus with a kiss. Jesus is arrested, and through the night, he endures 6 various unjust trials. Pilate, the Roman governor, to satisfy Jesus' accusers, has Jesus scourged or flogged. And to scourge means to whip. And the Romans had a very precise way that they would do this. They would take some leather strings and attach them to a wooden handle. And to these leather strings, they would attach various pieces of jagged metal and bone. And then each scourger would take their turn after tying Jesus up to a post like this one, so his back was very tight. They would take their turn offering diagonal blows across Jesus' back. It was a brutal beating. Eusebius, an early church father, wrote a book in the 4th century called Ecclesiastical History, and he said that Roman scourging would expose the deep veins and arteries in the back. And so after this scourging, Jesus' back would be left looking like ribbons of bleeding flesh. It was brutal. They then blindfold Jesus. They take turns punching him in the face. They put a purple robe on him, and then they place on his head a crown of thorns. And thorns are significant, because thorns are emblematic of the curse. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, it says God cursed the ground so that it would bring forth thorns and thistles. So here Jesus has the emblem of the curse placed on him, the one who came to take the curse away. After this brutal beating, Pilate would have been content to let Jesus go. He knew Jesus didn't deserve anything worthy of death, but to please the crowds, moved by the crowds, he sentences Jesus to be crucified. So as 3 p.m. nears, that's the time that Jesus died on that first Good Friday, Jesus is in complete and total agony, and he offers his final words. He's already spoken at least 3 things from the cross, and in those first 3 words, his focus is on those around him. That just sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Always caring about others. It's on those crucifying him when he says, "Father, forgive them." It's on the one crucified beside him when he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And his focus is on his mother when he says, "John, here's your mother. Mother, here is your son." But then Jesus turns his thoughts more inward, and we get a picture of what he's experiencing at the cross. Verse 28 of John 19 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.'" I thirst. Some translations say, "I'm thirsty." And those are the words that we're looking at today. And we're going to see from this text that there's something that Jesus knows, something that Jesus said, and something that Jesus did. He knows something, he said something, and he did something. And so before Jesus says, "I thirst," John tells us that Jesus knows something. It says, "knowing that all was now finished." And the word know here means to perceive, to know innately, to be able to see something as if it's already accomplished. In fact, a Latin translation of this word could be the word video, which means I see. Now, we all know what videos are. Most of us have tons of them on our phones. And so if we were to pull up one of those videos, we either took that video if it's on our phone, or we're in that video. We know what's going to happen. These are stories, events in our lives. We're not surprised by what we see in those videos. So Jesus here hanging on the cross sees like a video that all is now finished. He's not surprised by what is happening. He knows that this is all part of the great story that God is writing. And what this tells us is that Jesus knows that his Father is sovereign over all things. He knows that his Father is in control. He knows that his Father is in control. Amid the unimaginable horror of the physical and mental torture that Jesus is facing, he's conscious that this agony is fulfilling his Father's sovereign plan. Jesus knows that everything is now accomplished. That word in verse 28, accomplished, finished, is the same Greek word in verse 30, where Jesus says it is finished, tetelestai, it's done. It's all been paid for. You see, the death of Jesus at Calvary was foreseen and predetermined by God, every detail. In fact, Jesus himself said, "You don't take my life from me." He said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority from my Father to lay it down and to take it up again." And so Jesus, even in his death, is in complete control. Question: if Jesus was able to be in complete control, even of his own death, do you think he has the power to be in control of your life? If Jesus was in control, even of his own death, do you think he has the power to be in control of your life? Could it be that all the pain that we face in this life, and if we're honest, we face a lot, all the struggles that we go through, could it be that it's all part of God's divine plan for our lives, that God knows what he's doing? And God often uses basketball to teach me about this. Basketball? How? What are you talking about, Justin? Yeah, because basketball can really stress me out. It can really make me anxious. At this time of year, watching the Kentucky Wildcats, but even more so, yeah, come on, even more so watching my daughters play basketball, especially Maddie, since she's just finished her junior year. She's such a great basketball player. But those games can stress me out before the game, during the game, after the game. Have you ever noticed that referees are always wrong? They're always wrong. Somebody's clapping to that. So let's say during the game, they call a foul on Maddie. They say she committed a charge. She would never do that. She would never commit a charge. But they make that call, and then just immediately from me and others, it's boo! You're terrible! You're awful! But then soon as they make a call that I like, they call a foul against the other team. You know, I'm cheering like, that's right, you got that one. And the other team, though, the other parents, boo, you're horrible. So they're always wrong. They can't get it right. Hard job. My friend Lance Boslaw here in the church, his daughter Lucy Jo plays on Maddie's team, and he joked after the last game that we played. He said, "You know what would be funny is if one Sunday when you're up there leading the worship, if I just started going, boo, you're horrible. Your songs stink." So that was convicting, and I'm working on it. But so how does that teach me that God is in control? Well, because if there's anyone in those moments that should be anxious or stressed out about the game, it would be Maddie, right? She's the one out there playing the game. But Maddie is so calm and so composed. And so before the game, and sometimes during the game, and after the game, she'll look at me and be like, "Dad, calm down. Like, what are you doing?" Like, and she'll say these words, "God's got this. Like, God's gonna have his way. Whatever happens is part of his plan." And she'll say, "We gotta trust him, Dad. We gotta trust him." And she's right. We gotta trust him. You see, God is in control of your life at the times when things are going great, when all the calls are going in your favor. and he's in control at the times when you thirst. Will we trust him? Will we trust him? Jesus knew that his Father was in control, even of those final hours on the cross. He also knew the authority of Scripture. He knew the authority of Scripture. Verse 28 again, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. To fulfill the Scripture. Over just the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, he fulfilled at least 30 Old Testament prophecies. In the highest and fullest sense, when Christ died, he died according to the Scriptures. And most theologians think that Jesus is referencing Psalm 69:21 here. That psalm had been quoted twice earlier in John's gospel, and that verse says, they gave me for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And so here's Jesus at the cross. He knows that all is now finished, it's all accomplished, and he submits himself to the authority of Scripture once again. And he says, I thirst. And so often in Jesus' life, we see this happening. He's always submitting himself to God's word. Think about it. From the very beginning of Jesus' life, when his ministry begins, he's led out into the wilderness. He's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by Satan. And what is that all about? It's all about Jesus claiming God's word over Satan. You have no authority in my life, Satan. God's word is better. It's stronger. It's truer. And then here at the cross, we see the same thing. Jesus had an incredibly high view of God's word, certainly higher than many Christians today. Many Christians today have adopted what one pastor has called Dalmatian theology. They say this book is inspired in spots. But not Jesus. He believed in its complete and entire authority. He said in Matthew's gospel, not one iota, not one dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. He believed completely in the reliability and the authority of Scripture. And what a foundational truth for us. As Christians, we are to grasp that this book is God's word. His good plans for our life. And here's what happens. If we don't believe that, then we go through life with an unstable faith. And we're always questioning, well, do I believe this verse or do I believe that verse? Listen, the world is going to tell you don't believe any of it or only believe the parts they agree with, but not Jesus. He understood that this entire book is God's word and he submitted himself to it. You cannot take Jesus seriously if you don't take this book seriously. Jesus upheld the Scriptures and he fulfilled them. Jesus bowed to the authority of Scripture in his life. Do you? Is God's word your light and your lamp? Are you seeking God in his word? How are you ever going to know that God is with you and that he's in control of your life if you don't spend time in his word? And if Jesus needed the Scriptures for everything that he faced in his life, how much more do we need the Scriptures? So Jesus knew that God was sovereign, that he was in control of all things. He knew the authority of the Scriptures. That's what Jesus knew. Now let's see what he said. Again, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. We see two things here. First, Jesus is physically thirsty. We see the humanity of Jesus. Jesus died as a human being. Scripture makes clear that the Word of God became flesh, and dwelt among us. And Jesus' humanity is evidenced by the fact that he experienced the same things that we all experience as humans. Jesus got tired. One night there was a storm. He was with his disciples out on the Sea of Galilee, and things get really crazy in the storm, but Jesus is just sound asleep. I can't sleep in the middle of a storm, especially if I was on a little boat, but that's how tired Jesus was. Jesus got sad. He mourned. He wept. His friend Lazarus, who he obviously loved very much, died, and so as he goes to his tomb, he's weeping. He got hungry. Matthew's gospel tells us that one day Jesus was so hungry, he saw a fig tree and he went up to it to try to get some fruit, and there wasn't any fruit on the tree. Jesus got thirsty. We see that here at the cross. Jesus had lost enormous amounts of blood, sweat, and tears. His body was greatly in need of fluids. We all know how important fluids are. If you're going to be out in the heat, if you're undergoing any kind of strenuous exercise, get your fluids. So Jesus is in physical agony, suffering from dehydration. By this time, Jesus has been on the cross for nearly 6 hours. It's likely he had not had a single drink of anything for over 20 hours. His last drink would have most likely been at the Last Supper with his disciples. Suffering from dehydration. People who know something about dehydration, medical authorities will tell you that if you know what it feels like to get burned, like to have a severe burn, burns are awful. And so if you've touched a hot stove or been burned in a fire, you know that feeling. They say that's what dehydration feels like on the inside, that you're burning from within. It feels like you swallowed a furnace. And so that's what Jesus is experiencing here. He's literally dying of thirst, which was a byproduct of crucifixion. You see, crucifixion is one of the most cruel forms, if not the most, of death that anyone could ever face. Josephus, the early church historian, he called crucifixion the most miserable of deaths. It was invented by the Persians, perfected by the Romans to inflict maximum pain. And there were two parts of a Roman cross. There was the patibulum, the horizontal piece, and then there was the stipes, the vertical piece. When we're told that Jesus was to carry his cross to Calvary, he would carry the horizontal piece. The patibulum weighed about 60 pounds. Of course, Jesus wasn't able to get very far. He was in too much agony from all the scourging. And so another man is drafted, Simon of Cyrene, to carry his cross. As Jesus makes it to the cross, he would be laid down on the patibulum and placed over top of the vertical piece, and his hands and feet would be nailed into the wood of the cross. They would take Roman iron spikes, square spikes, and between the radius and the ulna of the wrist, the spike would be driven through and fastened into the wood of the cross. The palm would potentially be too unstable because it could rip through the flesh, but the wrist could hold a man's weight. And then they would bend Jesus' legs together, and a single iron spike would be shoved between the metatarsal bones of his feet or into his heel and fastened to the wood of the cross. You can only imagine the excruciating pain that Jesus would be in. And so no wonder he cries out, "I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine stood there, and so they put it on a sponge and then on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And this sour wine was the cheap wine that the soldiers would drink throughout the crucifixion, very common. They put it on a hyssop branch, which is about an 18-inch reed, and hold it up to Jesus' mouth. He wouldn't have been very high off of the ground. Hyssop is the same plant used in the book of Exodus to put blood over the doorposts at Passover. Now, if you know much about the story of Jesus' final moments, you may know that this was actually the second time Jesus was offered something to drink on the way to the cross. Matthew's gospel tells us that he was offered wine mixed with gall. He refused that drink. This was on his way to the cross. Gall is a pain reliever, a sedative. It was given by compassionate people there in Jerusalem to those who would be crucified to help deaden the pain. Jesus refused it. He wanted to feel the full weight of our sin on the cross. He didn't want that pain diminished. And so when Jesus said, "I thirst," it was truly because he was physically thirsty. He was human. He had to be. But there's something deeper happening here. It's more than a physical thirst. To this point, Jesus had never complained once. He never once complained as they beat him, as they punched him in the face, as they drove the nails into his hands and feet. But here he's asking for a drink, almost complaining of thirst. So it's not just physical, it's a spiritual thirst. There was another time, years earlier, that Jesus asked for a drink of water. he was passing through the town of Samaria on the way to Galilee with his disciples. The disciples are hungry. They go into town to get some food. Jesus is so tired, exhausted. He sits down by a well. A woman comes to the well, and Jesus asks her, "Would you give me a drink?" And then he proceeds to tell her, "You know, if you drink from this water, you're going to keep getting thirsty over and over again. But I have water that if you drink of it, you will never thirst again." Now, time out in that story real quick. What is Jesus talking about? What is he saying to this woman? Well, the Bible makes clear that there's an emptiness, a thirst that comes into our lives when God is not the center of our life. Psalm 42:1 puts it like this: "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And what the psalmist is telling us is it's not just knowing about God, not just believing that he exists that my soul needs. It needs God himself. It needs God being your everything. We need God to be the central reality of our lives. See, you can believe in God and he not be the center. Professional success could be the center of your life, or friendships, or family, or the approval of others, or money. So here in John 4, Jesus is teaching us that all of those things will make us thirsty. Now this woman says to Jesus, back to the story at the well, she says to Jesus, "Okay, sir, you have water that if I drink of it, I won't have to keep coming back here to the well. That sounds good. And you can take my thirst away. Tell me more. Tell me about this water." And Jesus immediately says to her, "Go get your husband. We'll talk about it." And she says back, "Well, I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "I know. You've had five husbands. And the man you live with now is not your husband." Now, when we hear that story, or you read that story in your Bible, some of you may be hearing that story for the first time, our immediate reaction is usually, "Whoa, Jesus, what are you doing? Like, this woman is asking you for spiritual things here. She's trying to get her thirst taken away, and you're bringing up her broken, messed up love life. Jesus, why are you changing the subject? And why are you being so harsh with her?" And the answer is, he's not changing the subject. And he's actually being incredibly kind. You see, this woman asks for water, and Jesus says, "Okay, let's talk about your life. You know the reason that you are thirsting so much? You know the reason that you keep looking to men in her circumstance to satisfy you? Why you keep looking for love in the arms of another? It's because you are really thirsting for God." And he's telling her, as long as you keep doing that, as long as you keep looking to other things, it will always leave you thirsty. You're always going to be thirsty again and again. And what Jesus is saying to her is, "You need me. Come to me." And that's his invitation for us today as well. Even as he's dying on the cross, what he's saying to us is, "Are you thirsty? Come to me. Come to Jesus. Are you tired and worn out? Come to Jesus. Are you overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Come to Jesus. As someone who was supposed to love you, abandon you, come to Jesus. As something you wanted so badly been taken away from you, come to Jesus. Is your body wasting away physically, mentally, emotionally? Come to Jesus. Are you tired, depressed, scared, lonely? Come to Jesus. Are you thirsty? Come to Jesus and never, never thirst again." Never thirst again. Now, question: how can Jesus offer us that kind of water? What gives Jesus the right to just say he can take our thirst away? He's inviting us to come to him. He's telling us that he's the one that we need. but I thought we can't get to God. I thought we were separated from God. I thought God is over here in his holiness, in his perfection, in his righteousness, and he is. And we're over here in our sin, in our misery, because we're so broken. I can't get to him. There's this chasm that exists between us and God. And now we start to see why Jesus said at the cross, "I thirst." We saw what he knew on the cross. We saw what he said on the cross. Now we see what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus is not strictly talking about physical thirst when he says, "I'm thirsty." He's giving us a picture of what he's really going through. Jesus Christ at the cross is experiencing the ultimate thirst. He's experiencing the burning fury of God against our sin. Nahum the prophet put it like this: "Who can stand before God's indignation or his wrath? Who can endure his burning fury and anger? His rage is poured out like fire. Who can stand before God's anger, his just anger because of our sin? Who can endure his burning fury? Jesus can." And Jesus did. Jesus at the cross was getting what all of humanity, all of us deserve for all of our evil, for all of our sin. He was experiencing the divine wrath and fury and rage of God in our place. You know what Jesus is doing at the cross? He's thirsting so we can have living water. He's paying for our sins. He's paying for our sins. He's saying, "I was separated from my Father there at the cross, forsaken. I received rage poured out like fire, which is what you deserve, so that you could have what I deserve, the love of God." He's saying, "Are you thirsty? Come to me." Charles Spurgeon said it like this: "Through the thirst of our dying Savior, we thirst no more." You see, if Jesus had not thirsted, every one of us would have thirsted forever apart from God. One of the saddest realities about Scripture and God's plan for the world, and one of the things that came to my mind vividly as I walked through that cemetery here in McKinney a few weeks ago, is that today there are literally thousands of people, millions of people. I saw thousands of tombstones there in that cemetery. There are so many thirsting forever apart from God in a real place called hell. Now, it's not popular for us to talk about hell. It makes us uncomfortable, honestly. But Jesus talked about hell. He told a story one time of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. And in life, Lazarus used to always beg the rich man for food. Well, they both die. And the rich man goes to the place of torment. He goes to Hades. He goes to hell. Lazarus goes to heaven. And somehow the rich man is able to see up into heaven. He sees their father Abraham, and he says to Father Abraham, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Would you send Lazarus to just dip the end of his finger in some water and put it on my tongue, because I am in anguish in the flame?" You want to know what people today in hell are crying out? "I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty." And that's what each of us deserve. That's the bad news. But praise God, there's good news. There's good news for us, because Jesus took our place at the cross. God loves you. God loves you, and he loves you so much that Jesus did what you couldn't do. He thirsted for you. And now those of us who believe in him, believe that's all I have to do? Yes, believe in Jesus. Those who believe in him will be saved. That's what Acts 16:31 says. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And if you've not believed in Jesus, you can believe today. You can trust in Jesus today. You can have a relationship with God, just like that woman at the well. You just simply say, "God, I need you. Like, I've been looking for all these other things to quench my thirst. I've tried to find it in work, tried to find it in my spouse, tried to find it in my children, tried to find it in friends, tried to find it in money, and all those things just keep leaving me empty time and time again. Jesus, will you take my thirst away? And he will. He will. Are you thirsty? Come to Jesus. Now, when we hear this message that Jesus did all of the work for us at the cross, that there's nothing left for us to do but simply to believe in him, that honestly is hard for a lot of us. It almost seems too good to be true. Wait, you mean I don't have to add any work to what he's done? Well, think about this. Let's say one of my children, we'll say Addison because she's the youngest, let's say she makes a piece of art for me, like a piece of pottery that she's molded and she paints it. And she brings it to me, and I say, that's nice, Addison, thank you. And then I get out a paintbrush and I just start painting it, just kind of adding to it. And then I get out my pottery wheel and I start molding it. I don't have a pottery wheel, by the way, but I get it out and I just start changing the shape of it, just making it look different, better. And she comes to me and she says, Dad, what are you doing? I already did all the work. It's done. It's finished. But that's what so many of us do with Jesus. Pastor Tim Keller, he offers two kinds of people who try to add to the gospel. I'm sure there are more, but I know there's people like this here today because this is so often me. Some are self-haters and others are self-provers. Self-haters and self-provers. What's a self-hater? Well, every time you do something wrong, you make a mistake, you get so down on yourself. In fact, you did something wrong 5 years ago and you just can't get past it. You're always beating yourself up for it. You believe in Jesus, but you just keep beating yourself up for your sins. And you know what Jesus is saying to you today? I was beaten up for you. I thirsted for you. Why are you still trying to pay for your sins? Come to me. And then there's the self-provers, and you usually feel a little better about yourself. You're very proud that I live in McKinney, Texas. I'm cool. I went to the best colleges, either A&M or Baylor or UT. All right, okay. I'm at the top of my profession. I'm making good money. I'm doing well. I have high morals. And you're finding all your worth and how well you're doing to feel significant, to feel secure, to feel valued. I've got to make that money. I've got to get to the top, and I can't ever fail. I can't ever let anyone down. I'm really glad that Jesus paid for my sins, but I've got to do more. And Jesus is saying to you today, no, I'm enough for you. Those things cannot be the central reality of your life. It must be me. Those things, career, money, will always leave you thirsty. Come to me. And you know, if you're always trying to prove yourself, you can't ever do it. You'll never be good enough. You're actually worse than you think you are. And if you're trying to prove yourself, and you're always hating on yourself, you think you're bad, you're actually way, way worse. You see, the gospel is that we are miserable sinners and we are more sinful than we could ever realize. But praise God, the gospel is that we are more loved than we could ever imagine. More sinful than we could ever realize, but more loved than we could ever imagine. You see, your sin is great, but his grace is greater. The work is done. And Jesus invites all who are thirsty to come to him. Will you come to Jesus? Final words, like those engraved on tombstones, they tell us a lot about a person, what a person's life was all about. And what Jesus lets us know through his final words is that all the work is done. You may know that Buddha's last words were strive without ceasing. And what that means is just keep working harder, just keep trying more. And the Eightfold Path to Buddhism, even though there's some admirable things in there, it's all about you gotta do more, you gotta be better. And if you do that enough, then you might reach enlightenment, not Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is you can't do it. And so I did it all for you. You see, religion is you give God a good performance and he'll bless you. But the gospel is God blesses you because of Jesus' performance. And then you walk every day in the strength of the Holy Spirit, knowing that as you seek to live and love like Jesus, even on your worst day, you have all the love and all the approval that you will ever need because of Jesus. You see, Jesus felt the agony and hopelessness of unquenchable thirst for those 6 hours on the cross so that you and I would never have to live a life thirsting apart from God. And that offer is still for us today. The last invitation in the entire Bible says this: the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Are you thirsty? Come to Jesus and never, never thirst again. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your word, your good and faithful word. We thank you for how it speaks to us, how it always just cuts to our hearts. And God, there's so much for us here today. We want to agree together and believe together that you're in control of our lives. Help us, help our unbelief. Help us in those moments of doubt. And we want to uphold the authority of your word. We want to be people of the book. We want to be people who live by your word, just like you did, Jesus. Would you help us? Help us to seek you in your word. And above all, we want to be people who know every single moment of our lives that we are loved and accepted and approved of because of what Christ did, not because of what we do. And so we thank you for the gospel today. We thank you for how it has the power to change our lives and to help us walk in a new life, a life where we truly can live and love like Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, for the cross. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Will you sing this with me? I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. And Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Amen. We're so glad that you've been here today. And again, if this is your first Sunday with us or you're just new to our church, we would love to get to know you. We'd love to meet you and just tell you more about what God's doing here in our church and how you can be part of living and loving like Jesus along with us. And you can just right after the service, just go right outside these doors and there'll be some of our ministers there, other leaders that would love to get to know you. You know, in this great story of the woman at the well, if you know the rest of the story, you know that this lady, after Jesus told her about her life, she left her jar behind there at the well. Her jar was a symbolic of her past life. And so she leaves it behind, and it says she goes into the town and she starts telling everyone, come, see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And then those verses go on to say that so many people, so many Samaritans end up believing in Jesus because of this woman's testimony. And that's our calling. Those of you who have tasted and seen that God is good and he's quenched the thirst in your life, our calling is to go and to make disciples. And what a great way, opportunity we have for us to do that over the next couple weeks. Easter is coming. You were given a couple invite cards. We have more at the doors as you guys leave. Our ushers have them. And it would just be so good if you would invite someone to come see Jesus. That's our calling. You have been set free. You have tasted and seen that God loves you and that he's good. There's so many others that are dying of thirst. Will you tell them about Jesus? And you can just simply say, sit with me. That's easy, right? Sit with me. And if they say, no, I'm not coming, then you say, thank you, and you go to the next person. and you say, sit with me. And then if they say no, you just go to the next one. Somebody's going to say yes. I'm convinced the older I get, you know, I used to think that so many people choose not to come to church or just have not believed in Jesus because they've rejected the gospel. And I think there is some of that. But I'm learning as I get older that so many people don't believe in Jesus because they've never heard the gospel. Even in our own town, I had the privilege of meeting with a man this week who's in his 80s. And this man looked at me as I'm telling him about Jesus, and he said, you know what, all these things you're saying about Jesus, this is a very smart, wise man. He said, no one's ever told me this before. He's lived in America his entire life. You know what, so many people have heard a version of the gospel, but not the true gospel. It's a version that if that is what we had heard, we wouldn't have wanted it either. They've never heard the true gospel. So you have been given the love of Jesus. Would you go and tell others, invite them to come to church? You can also do that through your t-shirt. You can wear that, wear it every day. Pastor Sam's wearing his every day. You can wear yours every day too. And as you do that, tell somebody about what God's doing here and how they can come join us.
Thank you for joining us today for Worship Online. If you're in our area, we want to invite you to come to physically connect to your local church. We would love to help you to live and love like Jesus alongside of others who are doing the same. If you're from outside of our area, can I challenge you to find a local church in your area that's going to preach the Bible and exalt Jesus? Smash the like button, subscribe, share with friends, and turn on notifications if you'd like to stay up to date with us. And thanks again for joining us.